The last couple of weeks we've been talking about those in the church that have weak consciences as well as those who have strong consciences. And as we think about that relationship between the weak and the strong, we see Paul giving a very firm foundation for all that he has taught us. You see, when we talk about what is called things indifferent, there's extremes that we can run to. We can run to that extreme where we think that those who are weak just need to grow up. I told you last week about the quote, sin boldly, that was given as counsel. And this is an example of one of those extremes. That extreme that just says, the weak are weak and it's not my responsibility. And then of course there's the other extreme. That extreme that says we are to be men pleasers. That extreme where we seek to do all things for the praise of men because we fear men. We fear men more than we fear God. And this too is a dangerous pitfall, isn't it? Now with these two extremes in mind, the Apostle Paul, he gives us this theological foundation for which we are to consider the weaker brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ. Today, as we consider that theological framework, that theological background, I would encourage you all to begin thinking about this as preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Next week when we gather, we will be celebrating the sacrament, and our confessional standards say that the sacrament is both for the weak and for the strong. And here we have in our text today a foundation for that, a foundation for why those who are weak as well as those who are strong are invited to come and to celebrate that sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Romans 15, 1 through 7, under the theme, Pleasers for the Sake of Christ. Let us read our text again. Those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So in this text this morning, we see this Christological, this Christ-centered foundation for pleasing others in the church, for actually putting others before yourself. And the reasons that Paul gives is that Christ did not come to please himself, and that Christ came for a unified church, and that Christ has accepted you. As we begin, it's important to look at the opening verse in this chapter. Paul says in verse 1 that those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and they're not to please themselves. You see, the temptation for those who are strong is to not take the weak into consideration, but just to push their agendas and their understanding of liberty onto those who are weak. I don't think that I need to go into examples, because the fact is that Paul spent all of chapter 14 giving example after example of how this unfolded within the church of Rome. And it's as if here Paul says, be careful, brothers. And then in verse 2, we have this imperative, this command. He says we are to put others before ourselves. And we're called to please our neighbors, according to Paul. Why do you think he says that? Why should I have to be the one that holds the hand of the weak? We all have the same scriptures. We all have the same scriptures. We can look at the scriptures and come to the same ideas of Christian liberty. Why does Paul say those who are strong have to take the weak into consideration? Verse 2, he says, we do this for their good. We do it for the good of the weak. We are to build them up. We are to edify them as we do this. It's not, again, for the sake of just winning theological arguments that we build up the weak. Paul says, build them up. Encourage them to be built. Encourage them to grow and to become strong in their faith. It's done through building. The word is a positive exhortation. Paul doesn't say, rebuke the weak. Let them know they're wrong. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, pass judgment on them because they don't get it. He actually says the opposite. He says, don't pass judgment on them. Don't cause them to stumble. Build them up. The word to build that we see in the Greek, it's the word that is used for the building of a house. That's how Paul says to look at them. Look at them as a project that still needs to be completed. Because we're all that, aren't we? We all still need to be completed. We all still need to be worked on in our Christian life. And Paul says, think of them as that. Build them up. Do your part to add to their building of their faith. And Paul wants us to be sure that we help them grow in a Christ-centered or in a God-glorifying way. He wants us to make sure that our intentions are right as we're seeking to build them up. He says, love them and obey the law towards them. Don't pass judgment on them. Remember, this was all chapter 14, wasn't it? Don't make them to stumble. And now if you're doing all of these things, you're free to build them up. You're free to talk to them and encourage them and help them out through these things, building them up as Christ builds us up. To please them for their good. Some may think, you know, that's just way too practical. Sounds like man-pleasing to me. It's man-pleasing. It's focus on them and build them up for their sake and do good for them. Paul says, no. Think again. Think again. We have a foundation here of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has done that for us. And that's what he goes on to show us in this opening part of this chapter. Paul gives us these three reasons why we are to do this, to please our brothers and sisters. And these three reasons are all based on Christ. They're all based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And what Paul does is he takes this very practical lesson and he takes the focus away from us and he lifts it up to Christ. He takes all of this discussion and he aims it at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's a good preacher. He knows how to do that. He can take it and point it at Christ. All of the discussion here about the weaker brother and the stronger brother and the way that we're to interact and please one another, all of this stuff that's been in Romans 14 that we as Reformed people kind of struggle with, Paul says, here's the foundation. It's Jesus Christ. And he directs it in that way. Now, the first Christ-centered reason that Paul gives for pleasing our brothers is that Christ did not please himself. Christ did not please himself. Doesn't that seem like just the best and most obvious reason that you could give? Well, why should I please others, you may think? Jesus did it. Paul says Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's verse 3. We see that the apostle is pointing to this fact that Jesus did not come to please himself, but he came to bear the reproach for the church. He came to take the weight of the church and the sin and the filth of his people onto himself. Paul fleshes this out more in Philippians 2. Christ did not come to be served, but Christ came to serve, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant, and he suffered to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what Paul says in Philippians. How is that for perspective? See, in Rome, there's men and women who are pushing their own agendas, and there's this party mentality that's developing around things that don't matter. We talked about this. The kosher deli versus the butcher shop. And people are making small groups based on this. Paul says Christ did not come to please himself. He came to bear the reproach of the church. Christ didn't work this way, Paul says. He didn't come to please himself, but to bear the reproach of sinners. You know, sometimes we get out of focus in our Christian life and we begin focusing on these things that are so minute and just so tertiary, things that don't matter. And Paul says, let this bring you back into focus. Let this be your perspective. Meditate on this. Christ came to secure salvation for his people. And the way that he did it was by not focusing on himself. Jesus left a perfect and harmonious paradise where he and the Father and the Spirit, they were in perfect fellowship and they were in perfect communion and they were served perfectly by ministering spirits. And all joy and all contentment and all gladness was found within this Trinitarian relationship. They could have stayed there and let us all die off and go to hell. Because they were complete, they are complete in themselves. Sometimes children's storybooks will say that the reason that God created mankind was because God was lonely. It's not true. God has perfect contentment in himself. The three persons of the Trinity in perfect harmony, in perfect relationship, in perfect communion, and they could have let us go. But Christ came, took the focus away from himself, and he focused on that task of securing salvation for those who were lost. He took the reproach. The reproach means shame or censure or blame. What we see here is that Paul is making this huge contrast between the way the strong are reacting to the weak and Christ is reacting to humanity. You have the strong and they're condemning the weak and they're saying, it's not my job to be a babysitter to Christians that refuse to grow up. And the contrast is Jesus Christ humbling himself, focusing not on himself, but focusing on that task to bear our reproach. You see the contrast. Paul says he did not focus on himself. Christ left everything. Left everything behind. The scriptures say he emptied himself so that he could bear the reproaches of a humanity that was in rebellion. Christ on the cross, let me bear that for you. Let me bear that for you, hell-worthy sinner. I know that you cannot bear this yourself. Let me bear that reproach. And then what happened is what is called the great exchange in theology. The great exchange. My sinfulness in exchange for his righteousness. And Paul says, think about those things. Think about those things when you feel as though it's not your responsibility to hold the hand of the weak. Think about that when you are puffed up in pride because your understanding of the scriptures is greater than the weaker brothers. And Paul says, even the biblical record points to this. We see that in the middle of verse 3. Paul says, as it is written. As it is written. And whenever we see that, those little words, that little phrase, we are driven back into the Old Testament where we are to see the beginnings of our theological understanding. As it is written. And that's where Paul quotes the Psalter, Psalm 69. If you have a cross-reference Bible, most likely it tells you to go to Psalm 69. And what Paul is doing here is he is reminding the strong that we should know this stuff. This isn't anything new. Even the Psalter gives evidence that Christ was to bear the reproach of his people. See, our practice, our Christian practice should be more than what it is, according to Paul. Christ is seeing those who are strong in the faith, and he associates himself with the strong, doesn't he? He says, those of us who are strong. But he's saying, you may be strong in faith, but your practice is not lining up. The scriptures should let you know that Christ bore the reproach. And then in verse 4, he reminds us that that is the point of the whole Old Testament. You see that in verse 4. It's almost like if you took out verse 4, the flow would still be there. But you see, Paul is not ADD. Paul is not just jumping from subject to subject and not really able to make the connections. It's not like Paul is saying, well, here's something about you who are strong, and oh, wait, the weak, you guys should hear this too, and oh, did you hear about Jesus and what Jesus did to bear the reproach, and oh, did you go to Psalm 69? That's a really neat tune that we sang that tune. I really like that tune. Oh, do you know that the whole Old Testament scriptures tell us that we should be thinking this way? That's not what Paul is doing. Paul has a purpose. And his purpose is to remind us that we have the scriptures. Whatever is written in all of the scriptures is there for our instruction. And we are to find reason in the scriptures for our endurance and our encouragement and our hope. And what do we find when we open the scriptures? We find that the scarlet stitch that is the thread that runs through all of the Word of God points to two important facts. Man has rebelled and God has made a way. Meditate on this. So we think about that great overarching theme of the scriptures. That is our focus. Man has rebelled and God has made a way in Christ. And we meditate, when we meditate there, when we think about that, we have very little time to focus on non-essentials. It's what Paul is telling us. Christ came not to please himself, but to bear the reproach of the elect of God. And as we begin to prepare our hearts to come to the table next week, that should be central in your meditation. Not even where I fall short. Don't even just look in your own heart and say, Lord, where do I fall short? Look to Christ. And say, He has made a way. And that is to be my focus. It's central to the gospel message. This brings us to our second Christ-centered reason that Paul gives. He says that Christ came for a unified church. He came for a unified church. We see that in 3 and 4. I love how Paul breaks into doxology here. It seems as though all of this talk about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners and all of this talk about how the scriptures point to this event, it's gotten Paul in this praise and worship type mode. And he pronounces benediction. Do you see that? Paul gets worshipful as he thinks about the person and the work of Christ. See, Jesus is not just a theological discussion. Jesus is not just an idea that we believe in so that we can get into heaven. When we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, when we lift Him up as we talk about Him, that should always turn to praise. Whenever we think about Christ and talk about Christ, our hearts should be turned towards Him in praise. And we can see Paul doing that as he gives benediction to the Church of Rome. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you with one voice glorify God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a unified church here, don't we? Paul says, with one voice, we are to do this. Paul is pronouncing benediction and asking God that the unifying spirit would come upon the church. And he's asking them to live in harmony and to lift up one voice together in praise. Why does he do that? Why does he give that peculiar benediction in the middle of a discussion? Why not just say, you know the scriptures, I've just pointed you to the scriptures. God wants a unified church, act like it. He could have said that, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He turns it to praise and he turns it to benediction. And I think that the reason that Paul does it that way, instead of just giving another command, is that it's not good enough just to give the command. And I don't think that within our hearts, even as Christians, we are very good at having that ability to seek peace and to seek unity and to live in a way that pleases others. I don't think that we're very good at that. And Paul gives benediction. The experience in Rome is that they didn't have that ability. We know that they had a great understanding of the gospel. Nowhere in the epistle does he come strongly against them like he does in, say, Galatians. They have an understanding of the gospel, and they even have an understanding of a victorious eschatology and the way that the gospel is to work. And Paul doesn't come explaining these things in a way that says you're wrong on these matters. But the big rebuke in the book of Romans is over these silly things. It's over these things that don't matter. Again, the kosher deli versus the butcher shop. And Paul knows that within our hearts, that ability is just not there. So it's something that he prays on to the church. A benediction given. Because Paul knows that it is only by God's grace that this unity will happen. It's only through grace that the church will stand united in one mind and in one accord. We see that as well in John 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus prayed that God would unify the church through the truth of his word. Jesus didn't pray, God, I pray that my people would be smart enough to walk in unity. He doesn't pray, God, I pray that they would be nice enough to get along. Does he? Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. May they all be as one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Paul knows that we just don't have that ability. We're not smart enough. We're not nice enough. But through grace, because Christ prayed this for us, and Christ prayed this for the Church of Rome, we can be a united church. Unity in the Church of Christ is not something that can be forced or faked. It is only something that can be granted. And Paul prays that on the Church of Rome. Essentially, it comes down from the Father in heaven. And it comes through answered prayers of the Son. And Paul doesn't try to force it. He just pronounces that benediction for a unified church. So we see that Christ came for a unified church, and the only way that that is going to happen is through this blessing of God, this benediction from God. Now, does that mean we don't have any responsibilities? Does that mean that the Church of Rome is to just sit around complaining about who went to the deli and who went to the butcher shop? Are they to just sit around waiting for God to respond to Paul's benediction? Of course not. The church is called to strive for unity, to walk in obedience to Christ. And in that discussion, Paul points us to another duty. He says that unity should always result in the corporate glorifying of God. Isn't that great? See, unity is not just doctrinal. It's not just a paper that we sign that says, yep, I believe this. Unity is so much deeper than just signing a doctrinal statement. It's a blessing from God that should cause us to turn to God in praise corporately. I imagine that at the worship services in Rome, people were kind of looking around the room, scoping out who is on their team and who is not on their team, and who exercises liberty and who doesn't exercise liberty. And when you're doing this, as was going on in Rome, their focus is not on Christ. It's not on worship. It's not on corporate praise. And that's what Paul is calling Rome to do. To turn their attention from one another and to turn it together towards the Father in praise. You know, it's a good word for us as we think about the Lord's Supper. Because in the Scriptures, we have a command from Christ that says that if we have a problem with a brother or a sister, we are to lay our gifts at the altar and we are to go and we are to make it right with the brother and sister and then come back and make our offering. See, unity doesn't have to be, or disunity doesn't have to be just a party spirit where we split down the line and we call people to take sides in an argument. Sometimes disunity is here. And it's buried deep within our hearts. And Jesus tells us to get that stuff taken care of. To straighten those things out before we come to this table that will be spread before us next week. Ask yourself, Father, is there somebody that I need to make right with? Is there somebody that I need to seek reconciliation with? Is there somebody, Lord, that I need to talk to before next week? Because it's essential to communion. The Lord's Supper is a time when the church refocuses her attention, refocuses on the Savior, refocuses on the simplicity of these elements of poured out blood and broken flesh, because that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about Christ. It's about what Christ has done. And we are to live in harmony around that. That's what our text says, harmony. The Greek word for harmony has a double meaning. On one hand, the Greek word says, have a modest opinion of yourself. And on the other hand, you are to do all that you can to cherish the same things, to love the same things. When you hear good psalm singing in harmony, what you hear are four parts that sound like one voice. Paul says, have a modest view of yourself and do all that you can to cherish the same things. The King James Version of the Bible translated this word as like-mindedness. Think alike in those essential matters. Be united in those doctrines, those important overarching doctrines and big ideas that fill the pages of Scripture. Be unified in those things. And that's something we can't forget as we look at chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Paul doesn't say, throw out all of your opinions and thoughts and doctrines and ideas and just get along. He says, be unified on those big things, on those big ideas. And you may ask, what are those big ideas? What are those things that we are to be unified on? Well, friends, we are what is called a confessional church. And our understanding of what those big ideas are found within our doctrinal statements. Some of us just call it the Westminster Standards, and some of us call it the Blue Book, the RP Constitution. Our friend from the Irish Church calls it the Code. It's those big ideas, those standards of the faith. Be unified in those. And then give liberty on those other matters. The famous Augustine quote is, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Big ideas, be unified. And when we are unified in these big things, and when our focus is properly adjusted, and when we're not focused on what everybody else in the church is doing with their liberty, we are able to praise corporately. That's wonderful. It's a great thought. A whole church unified in praise. And Paul's thought here is not just for us. It's not just for our presbytery. It's not just for our synod. It's not just for the RP Family International. And it's not just for the church in Rome. It's for the whole church through all ages coming together to praise God for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and to bring Him glory because He is worthy of glory. Unified praise. And how does the church come to that? Again, it's by refocusing. And we see what we are to focus on in verse 7. For our third Christological reason, our third Christ-centered reason, Christ has accepted you. Christ has accepted you. I think this is one of the biggest thoughts in all of the Scriptures. God has welcomed us. The Psalter asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? Think of the ramifications of that. We are in a city with over 4 million people in just the city alone, not including all of the suburbs and the miles and miles of people that run down to the Mexican border and up to Angeles Forest. 4 million within our city. How many people of those 4 million thought about you this week? You specifically. 4 million people. How many of them thought, wonder how he's doing? Wonder how she's doing? Friends, I hate to burst the bubble, but very few thought on you. Some of us were at the Ligonier conference this week. There were 1,830 people there. And I probably knew 10 of them. Very few thought on me. And the scriptures say, who's man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, not even that you think on him, but that you visit him. And God not only thinks on you, but Christ has welcomed you. Our city has 4 million. The world has 6 billion. 6 billion for the non-math scholars is 6,000 million people. How many of the 6,000 million have thought on you? Again, very, very few. And here we have Paul saying Christ has welcomed you. Meaning that it's not as though Christ is there in heaven and he's busy doing Christly things and he thinks, you know, how is so-and-so? I should give him a call. He welcomes you. It's opening up the arms, the loving arms, and saying, son, daughter, come forward, come here. Of all the people in the world, Paul says, Christ has welcomed you. He's brought you in to himself. Paul spent so much time talking about being in Christ, didn't he? Many, many hours were spent on this pulpit talking about being in Christ. And Paul says it in the friendliest way possible. Christ has welcomed you. You. That gospel call goes out to many, many people. But if you are in Christ, he has called you by name. And not only you, says Paul, but also the weak who are in him. He has called them by name as well. So 6,000 million people, and Christ calls you by name, and you want to get all worked up because the weak person doesn't have the same understanding of the scriptures that you do. And Paul says of the same 6,000 million, he's called him by name too. He's welcomed him. And how has he done this? How has he accepted him? How has Christ secured that welcome? Remember, it came with a price, didn't it? Man has said, you know, I really don't want your welcome. You know, I'm really not interested in this reconciliation thing that you are talking about. I'm very, very, very uninterested in your word or what you have to say to me. I would like to do my own thing. And Christ said, no. I will come and I will die to make a way for that heart to change. I will come and I will build a kingdom of people who did not care about the king. Every person in the kingdom of Christ at one time did not care about the king. And it came with a price for him welcoming you. Jesus living a perfect life, a sinless life, and dying this perfect death, perfectly excruciating death on a cross. And he hung there suffering perfectly, perfectly for the sake of the elect. And as he did that, as he lay there suffering, as he hung there suffering, he went through that list one by one, making sure that every sin was covered, every sin that you, if you are in Christ, will ever commit, was covered at the cross, one by one, through the entire book of life. I am dying to welcome you. 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 I am dying to welcome you one by one through the entire book of life. Making that exchange, sinfulness for righteousness, and shedding that perfect blood from that perfect side, and suffering in a perfect way for you, to welcome you. Blood poured out for you, flesh torn for you, as a welcome to you. And Paul says, if you, as a sinful and rebellious man, can be welcomed by a perfect and holy God, surely you can welcome somebody that you disagree with. Surely you can welcome somebody that you have a minor disagreement with. Surely you can welcome somebody and put somebody else before yourself. And surely you can put them first and seek their desires and not your own agendas. Surely you can welcome them because they too are a sinner saved by grace. And why? Why please our neighbor in this way? Why welcome them as Christ has welcomed us? See that last phrase at the end of verse 7. It's for the glory of God. May our entire lives be marked for the glory of God. the Reformation battle cry, Sola Deo Gloria, marked on all of our lives, in everything that we do, in all of our interactions with one another, for the glory of God. Welcome them. For the glory of God, commune with them. For the glory of God, we commune with them, because He communed with us. And as we begin our week-long preparation for coming to the table, as we spend time each day this week thinking about what we will do next Lord's Day, we have to remember that Paul says, let a man examine himself. He doesn't say, let a man examine the others in the church. He says, look at yourself. And as you come to this table next Lord's Day, remember that if you are in Christ, you should consider that blood that was shed for you in order to welcome you, to call you in to that fellowship and that relationship. And we should remember that Christ is focused on unity, because He purchased unity and He prayed for unity in the essentials. And Christ did not come to please Himself, but to shed that perfect blood as a perfect sacrifice for those who have reproached Him, those who have stood guilty before Him. Let that be our meditation as we prepare to come next Lord's Day. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that, as Augustine once said, that in the essentials we would have unity, and in non-essentials we would show liberty, and in all things we would exhibit charity. Lord, help us to refocus our lives, refocus our thoughts on Christ as we lift up His holy name. Amen.